I'm breaking away from our usual study through the book of 1 Timothy this morning to reflect upon a particular subject that is needed for a modern Reformation. It's not the only subject, it's not the only topic, but one that is greatly needed in our ranks, in our circles, yea, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. It has come through not only in doctrine, but oftentimes in practice, so that often what we say in our creed, we deny with our lives. And I'd like to bring a text on Semper Reformata, always reforming, but as it's specifically applied from the text of John 17, as we consider the oneness for which Christ prayed, knowing that one day that will come about, and that we all ought to be striving for the unity of the faith and to come into conformity with that prayer. I'm going to read verses 16 through 26, but we'll be focusing mostly on verses 21 through 23. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, and you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would open up the Scriptures to us with your Spirit, and that it would go forth with great power, and that you would change us in our lives this day, change our families, change our homes, change our attitudes, change our disposition, change us to be humble servants who love our God and love our neighbor. And that we would endeavor in the spirit of unity for the gospel's sake. And we ask that you would bring forth needed reformation in our own congregation, in our own families, in our own individual lives. And yet we ask for a reformation of your church, your one universal and visible church. We ask that you would send forth your word, that you would sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth, and ask that you would wash us now in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we consider the Reformation, albeit a couple of weeks late for its proper observance maybe, but nonetheless, as we ought to be considering it all of the time in our lives. Sanctification requires change. And we are in a battle and told that we are to put on the armament of God and to do battle His way with His tools, with His implements of war. But any time we are in a battle and we do not have clear objectives, the very thing we think we are battling for can become our enemy. While the Reformation was a necessary thing for the defense of the gospel, it also became its own enemy. And while contending for the doctrine of salvation for individuals, and thankfully recovering the doctrine of man and this doctrine of sin and total depravity and justification by faith and the doctrines of grace and the glory of God, we now have a severely splintered church that can't agree on any of those things. We Protestants have become so comfortable in our state of alienation from Roman Catholicism that this was all too easy for us to become comfortable in our state of alienation with one another. As an illustration, and not my point, I tear out a page of Reformation history as D'Aubigné comments in his Reformation or history of the Reformation after the incident between Luther and Karlstadt. He says, "Thus the Reformation, attacked by popes, attacked by the emperor, attacked by the princes, began to tear itself in pieces." D'Aubigné was commenting on the deterioration of the Reformation as his own warriors turned on each other, forgetting their overall and overreaching objectives. Once good friends, Luther and Karlstadt sharply departed from one another and became bitter rivals. One of the main issues that stood between them was the issues over the Lord's Supper. Karlstadt basically took the same position, basically, as Zwingli. So maybe you know better the colloquy of Marburg, where there was an important meeting called by the prince to try to unify the tensions that were existing in the Protestant Reformation over divisions in doctrine and practice. Prince Philip personally invited Luther and Zwingli together at his castle in Marburg to work out their differences that was rending the Reformation in two opposing armies. But rather than repairing the breach, it forever sealed that particular rent. It is amazing that we Protestants have taken the very things that unify the people of God, the sacraments that mark us out of the world and a people unto God as a one body, and we have taken those very things and have done quite the opposite in principle of what the sacraments are intended to do. By our divisions over them, we began to testify against the very truths that they reveal and the very graces that they convey. And therein lies the root of the issue that Protestants need to reform. Not just the sacraments, but this divisive, schismatic renting of the body that becomes all too familiar and is all too easy in our spirit to accommodate. Our battle objective is to be one in the gospel. Not merely one with each other at the expense of the gospel, but one in the gospel in Christ. And neither merely is it to be in the gospel as individuals have been set free from their sins, but it is to be one together collectively in the gospel. It is not merely for the truths of the gospel as it pertains to individuals alone, but as it pertains to the individual and the church together. And the problems often come when we begin to separate those two and we begin to work on them in their own compartments as they are not interrelated to one another. The gospel must be applied to both the individual and the corporate church and never at the exclusion of the other. It is, after all, the bride of Christ for whom Christ died. It is, after all, the one flock of Christ that the Good Shepherd gave down his life. So Paul continues to reiterate what Christ was now praying and what the prophets of old had prophesied, from Malachi to Zephaniah to Jeremiah and Ezekiel all have a prophecy of the oneness in the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 12:5, "And we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Not individually members isolated from one another, but individually members of one another in one body of Christ. And when the gospel becomes a truth merely for the church at the expense of the individual, we lose the battle. And so the reformers were right in standing up for the gospel as it pertains to the individual and recovering the total depravity and the gospel of grace and justification and sanctification and the looking unto the glory of God and the grace of God alone in Christ alone, by faith alone. But when the gospel becomes a truth merely for the individual, at the expense of the church, which was often reflected in the outgrowth of the fruit of many of the revivalistic movements across this particular land, we ultimately lose the battle for both the church and the individual. As is often the case in the American evangelical church, where the gospel is often only applied to individuals apart from the church. This morning I want to reflect upon the slogan, Semper Reformanda, as it is applied in the light of our text, and consider our part in striving together for the unity of the faith. And while many great things came out of the Protestant Reformation, and I am a product and a child of that, one of the greatest tragedies was the many divisions of the church that subsequently emerged. And yet it behooves us to strive for the outcome of Christ's prayer by seeking the unity in His church and for the very things that He prayed for. And so it was a spirit of a somewhat comfortableness and being alienated from the Western Roman Catholic Church that they grew more comfortable with alienation from one another. And while part of the gospel objectives were being realized on individual levels, the whole was not in many cases. And we must seek not only the attendant parts, but the whole of the gospel truth, the implications of how it ripples down throughout the generations and the history of the church that will far go beyond our own lives. And today I call us to consider and pray for the unity of Christ's church to be one in the gospel. What does Christ think when we have so many schisms and sects? And I follow after Apollos, and I follow after Paul, and I follow after Christ. When we have Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and this and that and this particular denomination and that particular autonomous group and this particular flavor, and we're all splintered and we're all going our different directions, and yet we are not contending together for the actual truth that saves not only us and our children, but the church. We are called together in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. We are one church and one body, members each of another in one body, and that is only true in the gospel, and it is only true in the Spirit. Now, what I am not calling for is an interfaith pluralism where Christians cooperate with other faiths for a common unity. That is not the kind of ecumenism I am calling for. I am not calling for a compromised unity where the gospel itself is jeopardized, the truth is diminished, and the battle objective for the truth and the saving knowledge is lost amidst compromises to the liberals who, in essence, deny the very gospel that we are trying to unify. But neither am I calling for the truth of the gospel to be merely unified in propositions. Let your love be not only in words, but in deed. What I'm calling for is a unity of our gospel life. That our lives would be the written and living epistles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the world might know that the Father has sent the Son. What Protestants need is a continued reformation on this call of unity through the gospel. To acknowledge the universal church, not only in our creed, but also in our practice. Every Lord's Day, we recite the Apostles' Creed, and I believe in the holy, small letter C, Catholic Church. But how often do we deny it in our lives? How often does this congregation deny it in our gossip about other congregations or other people of God gathered in Christ's name? How often do you see across American soil the church and now it's named after the city? No, we don't have that. We have the church, the First Baptist, the First Presbyterian, the first this, the first that, then the seconds, and then the thirds, and then we have the Church of Christ and so-and-so, and the Presbyterian, we have the Heritage, the da-da-da-da-da-da. What Christ says, and as He is now taking a prayer in this upper room discourse, of which the Gospel of John has given us more information and more of the familial time right before Christ's death in this great discourse that John gives us from chapter 13 to chapter 17. And as we come to the conclusion of this great discourse, we are hearing this, what we often call the great high priestly prayer of God the Son to God the Father, as He's praying it out loud for His disciples to hear and for us, for all generations to hear. Folks, this was an eternal conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus was about to face His hour of trial, and it was going to be the hour of the greatest crisis His disciples had ever known in all of their life. And He began to prepare them, and see, brought them into the upper room, and from John chapter 13, it begins to wash the disciples' feet. Something that not even was expected of the disciples after their rabbi teacher. Only of a household slave. And He washed their feet. He began explaining the Trinity in that upper room discourse. And in chapter 13, the very beginning phases of that discourse, He says, "And by this, the world will know that you are My disciples, that ye love one another." And then He goes on, He expresses the work of God the Father and the Spirit in chapter 14, and the sending of the Comforter in chapter 15, and chapter 16, He continues that expression of the Trinity as it is working for the salvation of His people. In chapter 17, He breaks out in this wonderful, away from the discourse of the teaching, and now to this high priestly prayer as He prays to the Father, "I have kept them in Your word, and now keep them, O Father. Now is the time for the Son to be glorified. Now keep them, Father. I pray for them, O Father. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for these that You have given Me. None is lost. I have kept them all." And His disciples are hearing them pray. And as He hears Christ, their priest, begin to pray for them singly and out of the departure from the world, separating them out, seeing them as a peculiar people that He Himself personally chose. He then includes the entire church when He says, "And I do not pray only for these, Father, but even for all of those who will believe." And that's the context where he begins to pray for the oneness. So what he began in chapter 13 in praying that the testimony would go out as God's people are seen in their love for each other, he concludes it in his high priestly prayer in this oneness that even the Son has with the Father would be true of his people with each other and his people with him and his Father in this great unity. Now, Jesus prayed for the unity among all believers as the unity exists between his Father and himself. There are two principles that I'd like to cover here, one in more depth and the last one just in a brief overview as the result. The first one is the nature of that unity, and the second one is the result of that unity. And I want to just very quickly unpack those two principles as we can see it, and hopefully the Spirit can apply it to this congregation, to your life individually, and then we can see it in the families. First of all, what is the nature of that unity for which Christ prayed? Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are with me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. As Christ was praying, we do know and we do believe and we do stand on the shoulders of our fathers who fought for the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. That God is one existing in three distinct persons of one essence, of one substance, co-eternal, co-heirs, co-reigning together of one God, three persons. But I do not believe that what Jesus is referring to in chapter 17, verse 21, is his essence with the Father. I do not believe that he was saying, Father, make them one in one essence as I am in one essence with you. I do not believe that is what he is praying. I believe what Jesus is praying for is referring to the complete unity that he had with the Father. It is this mutual love that the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, and the Son so loves the Father that he submitted to him in all things. John 5 gives us a beautiful picture of this. Now, as you hear about Jesus and the Father, you need to be thinking about yourself with your brothers. But Jesus answered them, says, my Father has been working until now, and I have also been working. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in also a like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. We see a distinction of the persons going on in chapter 5, and we see the love of the Father for the Son. We see the complete obedience as the Son says, I did not come to do my will, but the Father who sent me. In the garden, we see this culminating in that great prayer of our Lord as we see the agony. And yet he said, nevertheless, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Even when the Father's will was different from the Son's will, there was complete unity. There was oneness. I think this is the unity, the oneness that he is praying for his people in the church. Paul calls us to the unity in the faith as he illustrates the communion between Father and Son. And the great chapter in 2 of Philippians reveals this to us once again. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is saying, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any communion there of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy as the minister of Jesus Christ to you, Philippian church, he says, fulfill ye my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found as in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Complete unity between Father and Son. What was completely absent was selfish ambition, conceited pride. There was a selfless communion and humility which was being exalted in this passage is the very mind that we are commanded to have. And the very thing that stands in the way of our unity oftentimes is our own destructive self. Our pride. That's why he says, this is the unity that the Father had with the Son. And the Son so beautifully executed the Father's will to the point of his own humility. And then God the Father raised him up and exalted him above every name. And only in the gospel can that be true. And that is what Christ prays for his church. We see today quite a separation among denominations, across congregations, different church groups, independents, over many things quite tertiary. There's a separation over dress code. We believe in a justification by a certain hem length, or so we act like it. We have separations and schisms over church music, over worship music, over worship styles, over family integrated principles, over dietary issues, over Christian education, homeschool versus classical, over alcohol and Christian liberties, over ministry philosophy, over a host of things, and yet we often don't even have the gospel right. We can only be unified as Christ prayed to the extent that the gospel is rightly understood, rightly maintained, and rightly lived out. And if it is the grace of God in the gospel, why are we so ungracious in its living of it out? Why Philippians, as Paul is writing from prison, he begins that epistle, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not just let your hermeneutics, not just let your theology or your systematization of Scripture, not just let your biblical theology, not just let how you do things or what your family integrated principles are or how you educate your children, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Your conduct be worthy of the gospel. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That should be our battle cry. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That should be our battle objective. Until we unify in the gospel, the kingdom is not as potent as it can be. When the world sees our divisions rather than our unity, the gospel itself is hindered. Who wants to come to a divided church? You ever been in a church when things are tense? There's factions being set up in the church, and you've got this lot and that lot. The last thing you want to do is bring your unsaved neighbor into that junk. And the greatest problem that we have is us. The greatest issue we face is our own deceptive hearts. Folks, our heart is wicked and deceptive above all things. Who can even know it? By the grace of God, as we humble ourselves and we look upon God and His grace, God is reforming. He has changed our heart radically, and He continues to reform it. But we often grieve the Spirit in the way that we conduct our lives, in the way that we look upon our neighbors, we look down upon others, and we elevate ourselves, as we seek our glory, and as we seek to do things our way, and our agenda should be forwarded, and as we do not take heed to the body of Christ. We need to sacrifice our individualism on the altar of the corporate body. We need to be thinking about when the body of Christ advances, so does my sanctification advance. When we die to ourselves and put ourselves in, and we live for Jesus and His body, we, our lives, begin to be more full and sanctified. We have some radical reformation that we need to turn around. The world is watching all of these divisions and bickering and fussing over incidentals. All the while, the liberals and all of the interfaith cooperation is going on with some sense, and the gospel is watered down in the name of things due to our religion. And all those who have the gospel and who have this precious truth and these earthen vessels are bickering over frivolous things. Folks, the truth is not merely contained in propositions, but also in life as it's lived in those propositions. Do you know that the only manifestation of Jesus Christ that the world sees, He sees in the body of Christ, the church? Do you know that the angels are learning the manifold wisdom of God as they observe and watch the church? Ephesians 3:10. Do you realize that the only revelation of Jesus Christ upon this earth is preserved and maintained in the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth? The church of the living God? And we have become so individualistic and so isolated in our own gospel that the very thing that we isolate from and for becomes the very enemy that will end up destroying us and our children. And we need to be careful because the gospel saves not only the individual, the gospel saves the church, and we cannot take those two and separate them. And you need to pray for the church as you pray for your own soul. You need to pray for the church as you pray for your children. You need to pray for the preservation of the truth of the gospel, and that we might walk in unity of the faith, being steadfast. And the very second thing that I bring out from this passage is the result. The result. Verse 21, that they all would be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That, so that, this is the purpose statement here. Here is the result that comes, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them, and have loved them as you love me. What messages do we send? How does the world know that Christ is God and the Son of God and that God the Father has sent Him? He is the Redeemer of the world. How is the most effective way of our evangelism made way when we are dividing among ourselves and schismatic over frivolous things? I am all for contending for the gospel and standing in defense of the gospel and making sure the truth is preserved and battling out on the edge of the border. But when we begin all of this frivolity and leaving the church because the carpet is not the right color or over things that have bothered my little pride issues or not stroked my ego enough or my needs haven't been met quite like they should be, and we get all introverted in our perspective, guess what? Not only is the church hindered, but the gospel of Christ and the propagation of it is being hindered throughout the world because the world is not seeing that the Father has sent the Son in your attitude, in your way, and my disposition. That needs to be reformed. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What a tenet of our congregation that ought to be. That ought to be memorized by all of us. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There you go. You got it now. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We got it now. And that's where we need to be. That should be one of our key tenets here. The church is so divided. People think nothing of leaving the church. We've become so comfortable in the state of alienation from the Eastern and the Western churches. We've become so comfortable in our little segment of Protestantism that we think nothing now as it comes down to the individual level when we leave a church because a courtship has gone awry. Or we leave a church because there's tensions that have come up between parties in the church or over personal relationships or over personalities. When we leave a congregation, not over the truth of the gospel, but because we leave because of some frivolous thing. We leave over hurt feelings. We leave over tensions. We leave over our pride. When is the last time you laid your life down and gave your life for the body of Christ? Being trampled on, being done wrong, unrighteously, being lied at and being falsely accused and not having to defend yourself and your ego. When is the last time that has happened and you took that posture? You know how much better the church would be if we'd just be more like Christ? We're always fighting for our rights as Americans, and we're always fighting for our egos in Christ's church. Folks, I've often said, and I've often thought in my own ministry philosophy, if we were the only conservative, gospel-believing church for 100 miles around, 500 miles around, We would put up with a whole lot more. If you just take out of your mind that when things get tough, I'm getting going. If you just get in your mind that we could have a spirit. Now, we are not the only gospel church for 500 miles around. But if we had a mindset that when we come and give our membership vows and we commit one to another and unto the Lord to live in community and in the gospel peace of unity and endeavor to strive for the unity of the faith, and the gospel not only might be preserved, but it might propagate. If we came with a certain commitment as of a marriage here, we'd work through a lot of things. One of the things that gives you your greatest security in your spouse is that covenant that you have, knowing that when things go bad, knowing that even for seasons where you have problems and that there's tensions, There is a covenant bond that you work through, and when you come out of it, you're closer, you're deeper. But it's not just for you. It's for your children. It's not just for your children. It's for Christ. It's for His church. And so it grows in magnitude and it grows in depth beyond what you and our own little pride can ascertain. And folks, if we would come in with a committed focus saying, this is the only church around for 500 miles, and they change the color of the carpet to blue, and my favorite color is green. And if we could just say, but 500 miles, I can't find another church. And I know I need to be a part of the body of Christ. I know my own soul is a part of that. We'll get over it. And folks, when we can commit to endeavoring for the unity of the faith and we push through those trials, and as we come through it together and as we commit together and we maintain the purity of the gospel, not only in the doctrine but in the life of the ministry, a reformation is taking place. A needed reformation in the Church of Christ. Rather than bickering for so many hundreds of years over the issue and dividing swords over the issue of communion, whether it be purely memorial or whether it be consubstantiation, could we not work a little longer and take a little more gradual time so that maybe we can unify in the gospel while letting our children work out some of those things, standing on greater shoulders? Yeah, I have strong convictions on the Lord's Supper and strong convictions on baptism. But granted, we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith of the gospel. We've got to work through those differences for the sake of Christ and the very world testimony so that the world might know that He truly is who He is. Folks, these aren't the first time differences came up. The Jewish church and the Gentile church were always battling some of these things, but it was the middle wall partition that was broken down in one body, and that is how it should be. And we fabricate. There's nothing new under the sun, and we come up with new doctrines and philosophies and new practices and new ways about doing things, and we have this kind of church, we have this kind of worship service, and we're not stepping back and thinking about what glorifies God, but what I want, or what is relevant to the world. Let me tell you what relevant to the world is. It's when the gospel is maintained, and when people are living it, then they will know that the Father sent the Son. That's as relevant as we need to get. Let them see the unity in the gospel. And we don't have to market the church anymore. That's all the marketing that we'll need. And may that be true for us. Cultivate that in your homes this week. Don't gossip about other members of this church. Don't gossip about members of another church. We are all part of members, one of another. And the more you hurt another member is to your own detriment. For sometimes the very thing that we think we're saving, we're losing. And the very things that we think that we're battling for becomes our chief enemy. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the gospel witness would go forth from the life of this ministry. Lord, we thank You for our fathers who have shed their blood for the truths that we now live. But we take these things all too lightly. And Lord, we pray that as we stand on our fathers' shoulders, that we might endeavor to continue the reform where their lives were too short. We pray that we might look back with a perspective that they could not see as we see a bigger picture and as we look at a bigger whole. And Lord, we ask that You would work in us and through us to do of Thy good will and Thy good pleasure, not forsaking those important truths of the gospel, but building upon them as the building of the church, knitly fit together, continues to grow as every joint and bone and ligament ties together and does its part. Grow us up into one mature man in Christ for the sake of Your holy name. And we pray this in Christ. Amen.